In the name of our loving, life-giving, liberating God, amen. There's something that bothers me about the gospel lesson selected for St. Luke's Day. Traditionally, we know Luke to have been a physician, and the lection from Sirach speaks about physicians. We also know Luke as a companion to the writer of 2 Timothy, be that the Apostle Paul or another writing in similar style. But the gospel lesson selected for St. Luke's Day, and it's certainly a central proclamation of Luke's Jesus, tells only half the story. We read about Jesus returning to his hometown Nazareth, entering the synagogue, and reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. He reads from the scriptures in the context of a worship service. What he reads is probably familiar to those who are gathered there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sits down. Then Jesus began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The next verse, verse 22, reads, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came out of his mouth." But what we're missing here is the little homily that Jesus gives following the assembly's gracious words about him. Because whatever he said in the homily caused the crowds to be so angry with him that they chased him out of the synagogue and tried to throw him off the cliff. Jesus' sermon, homily, on first reading does not appear to be terribly cohesive. What he says is, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was severe famine over all the land. Yet, Elijah was sent to none of them except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. That's his homily. It doesn't follow any particular structure. There seems to be a very brief introduction, which doesn't really make much sense. There definitely are not 3 points that he is making, and as far as I can tell, there's not much of a wrap-up or ending to it, short of the crowd almost throwing him off the cliff. But the assembly appears to have understood exactly what Jesus was saying because they had a very definite response. That fact makes me want to look more closely at what Jesus said and try to understand it in our own context. First, let us note that the assembly's response to Jesus' reading of the scripture and the first statement he made was positive. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came forth from his mouth. But let us also note that the gracious words that came forth from his mouth were really quite radical words, even to the people of Jesus' time. Good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and letting the oppressed go free were words from the prophet Isaiah indicating dramatic signs of God's redemption. The people listened to those words and spoke well of him, Jesus, saying them. I wonder how often we, as a modern congregation, listen to the radical words of our own scripture and respond placidly. Oh, good sermon, preacher. Perhaps they were so familiar hearing them that it had a kind of numbing effect rather than a rousing one. Maybe we say to ourselves, those words that we just heard from scripture were for people of another time and another culture and really don't apply to us today. Our life is so much more complex. The people of Jesus' time in that synagogue could have had that kind of response. The words were so familiar to them that they commented instead on what a good reader Jesus was. Or they could have really heard of Jesus' reputation as a healer, a teacher, and a preacher of all the things he was rumored to have done in Capernaum. And they, the hometown crowd, might be figuring they would especially benefit from the hometown boy made good. But Jesus understands the hometown crowd as expecting a demonstration from him of the extraordinary work being reported from Capernaum. Jesus also knows that what he means by reading these verses from Isaiah, and he picked them. They handed him the scroll. He opened it to Isaiah. But what he means in reading those verses differs sharply from what those gathered in the synagogue assumed they meant. And Jesus knows that proximity and familiarity tend to be blinding privileges. We too can be blinded by proximity and familiarity. There's a wonderful story about Orville and Wilbur Wright that illustrates this. On December 17th, 1903, on the sand dunes at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, Wilbur flew a biplane built by himself and his brother and managed to stay in the air 59 seconds and cover 852 feet. They sent a telegram to their sister in their hometown of Dayton, Ohio. The telegram said, "First sustained flight today, stop. 59 seconds, stop. Home for Christmas, stop." The sister took the message to a Dayton newspaper office, and the next morning a brief news item appeared under the headline, "Popular local bicycle merchants will be home for the holidays." Jesus' response to the congregation's expectation makes it evident that the problem is even deeper than simple blind familiarity or the expectation of special benefit by or association or ownership. If the citizens of Nazareth assume certain privileges for themselves, that error is joined to a more serious one, a possessiveness that resents Jesus taking God's favor to others beyond Nazareth, especially, for example, to Capernaum, a town very likely having a heavy non-Jewish population. But such is the clear implication of the two stories Jesus chooses to tell as part of his sermon. Both stories are from the people's own history. Both are, again, familiar stories. Jesus points out to the people gathered that in both cases, God seems to have acted for people outside Israel. In Elijah's day, there were many widows in Israel suffering after prolonged drought. But the widow to whom Elijah was sent by God was not one of the widows in Israel, but a foreigner, a widow in Sidon. Similarly, in Elisha's time, there were many lepers in Israel who were suffering from that dread disease, but the leper to whom Elisha was sent by God was not one of the lepers in Israel, but a foreigner, Naaman, the Syrian. In these two cases, stories told from the people's own scripture, God seems to have acted for people outside Israel. In saying such a thing, Jesus is being radically prophetic in terms of the nationalism of his time. He is challenging the idea that Israel is favored in any particular way by God. He is pointing to two different events in the heritage of his own people where God acted in significant ways through the prophets for people of other nationalities, for people of other cultures, for people even of other religions. His statement was far from popular. What might be the modern equivalent of what Jesus is saying? A modern equivalent might be the suggestion that God is acting to and through people outside of the Christian faith. That no one religion or group of people on God's earth holds a monopoly on the truth or the one right way. Or suppose a preacher gets up in the pulpit and announces that the action of those caring, healing forces in the so-called secular world are motivated and inspired by the same Holy Spirit, which the church is sometimes tempted to think of as its own possession. What Jesus is saying might be something like that. And it's when he says this that there is a less than positive reaction. And the reaction is one of resistance, rejection, even hostility. Only now, something has been heard. When the overly familiar words of Scripture have been connected with examples from the people's own history and tradition, when the familiar words of Scripture have been connected to the people's own time, today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now the people are beginning to hear what Jesus is saying. Isaiah's words were just as challenging and just as salutary, if not actually revolutionary, but because they are scripture, because they are so numbingly familiar, they are not heard in such a way as to provoke a response. Applying them in a contemporary way is what makes the difference. Then there really is a response with a vengeance. Jesus, in the prophetic tradition, was constantly presenting an opposing or challenging or balancing viewpoint. He was constantly challenging the prevailing way of thinking about or doing things. When people were comfortable with themselves and their own little worlds, Jesus brought a word of challenge. When people were sick or hopeless or in despair, he brought a word of hope and healing. And this is true for us today as well. No matter how we look at the world, Jesus and some of our modern-day prophets as well challenge our viewpoint. If we believe the world is an evil place, we are confronted by the fact that Jesus embodied love within it in such a way as to suggest that love is at the very heart of things. If we believe that the world is a beautiful place, we are confronted by the fact that when Jesus gave expression to that beauty, the world could not fit him in and very quickly did away with him. There is no stance we can take about ourselves or our world that is not challenged in some way when we confront Christ or when Christ confronts us. And that's precisely why resistance and even rejection is a common response to the authentic, authoritative Word of God. Luke's gospel suggests that the basis for people's hostility toward Jesus was a difference in the way they read their own scripture. The people of Jesus' hometown read the scriptures as promises of God's exclusive covenant with them, a covenant that involved promises of deliverance from their oppressors. Jesus came announcing deliverance, but it was not a national deliverance. It was God's promise of liberation for all the poor, all the oppressed, regardless of nationality, gender, race, or even religion. When the radical inclusiveness of Jesus' announcement became clear to those gathered in the synagogue at Nazareth, their commitment to their own community boundaries took precedence over their joy that God had sent a prophet among them. In the end, because they were not open to the prospect of others sharing in the bounty of God's deliverance, they themselves were unable to receive it. Today's gospel lesson, when read as a complete story, is not only a model of Jesus' life and ministry, it is also a reminder that God's grace is never subject to the limitations and boundaries of any nation, religion, group, or race. Those who would exclude others thereby exclude themselves. Human beings may be instruments of God's grace for others, but we are never free to set limits on who may receive that grace. Throughout history, the gospel has always been more radically inclusive than any group, denomination, or church. So we continually struggle for a breadth of love and acceptance that more nearly approximates the breadth of God's own love. The paradox of the gospel, therefore, is not that the unlimited grace that it offers so scandalizes us that we are not able to receive it. Jesus could not do more in his hometown because they were not open to him. How much more might God be able to do with us if we were ready to transcend the boundaries of community and the limits of love that we ourselves have erected? So, we need to be aware that in listening for the word of God, we may be blinded by the privileges of proximity and familiarity. When a prophetic voice speaks the word with authority, breaking through the placidity or numbness of familiarity, we may well experience resistance and even rejection of that word. But the tension here is not between Jews and Gentiles. The tension is not between Muslims, Buddhists, Sikhs, Jews, and Christians. The tension is not even between the church and the world. The tension for the people of Jesus' time was between the people of Israel and their own scripture, between the people and their own tradition. Likewise, the tension for us is between the church and our own scripture and tradition. That's where the prophetic word is aimed. The prophetic word is aimed and challenges each of us as we interpret and perceive our own scripture and tradition in the light of the risen Christ. Our perceptions and interpretations are challenged by Christ as we are made to face the truth embedded there. And even if we manage to kill or otherwise remove those who have pointed to those truths, such truths will not go away. These are the things to which the evangelist Luke is pointing. What's left for us is to pray for God's grace, that grace which is all-inclusive beyond our wildest dreams, that grace which will allow us the openness to hear the prophetic word, the willingness to be challenged by it, and the strength to respond to God's call to a more loving and just world for all. Amen.